For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
John 12, we studied last week, the beginning part of this chapter. This is the final week of Jesus' life. Last week we studied Saturday night. You know, he's going to be crucified on Friday of this week that we're studying right now. This is known as Passion Week. And this is the final week of his life. Saturday night, we saw last week, he arrives in this little town called Bethany, which is just east of Jerusalem, and his feet are anointed by a woman named Mary. We studied this profound act of devotion last time. We also saw that in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, that people are flocking to Bethany to see Jesus. They're still super excited about the resurrection of Lazarus. They can't stop talking about that, understandably. And so people are believing in Jesus. They're wanting to get close to Jesus. He's become this celebrity. He already was a celebrity, but to raise a guy from the dead that a lot of people knew, that a lot of people witnessed, that just pushed him right over the edge. We also see that in the passage just before what we're going to study tonight, that the Pharisees determine that not only do they need to kill Jesus, but they need to kill Lazarus as well. And this time they need to make sure that he stays dead, because their case against Jesus was significantly weakened by the fact that this guy is performing the kind of miracles that he's performing. You know, we saw 2 weeks ago that the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the climax of this series of seven miracles that Jesus does that are accompanied by very bold claims about who he is, about the authority that he has. And the Pharisees are upset about that, and so they determine even more strongly that Jesus needs to die and Lazarus has to go as well. And so let's read John chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. It says, the next day, so this is Sunday, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. Just to give you a little idea of the geography here, this city on the left, this is Jerusalem. And then this hill to the right of the city, that's known as the Mount of Olives, Bethany and also this town called Bethpage, were on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about a mile or two east of the city. And, you know, this mountain, it's actually a pretty tall mount there. You can kind of see in the bottom right the elevation. The top of the Mount of Olives was about 600 feet higher than the bottom of the Mount of Olives. So this path that Jesus is going to travel into the city is going to go up over the top of the mountain, then it's going to descend about 600 feet down to the bottom of the valley there, and then up into the city. And so, you know, 600 feet, that's about as tall as the tallest building in downtown Columbus. And so it's quite a hilly region here to go up the Mount of Olives down and then up to Jerusalem again. And that's the path that Jesus is going to take into the city. Well, it says that a large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches, and they went down to the road to meet him, and then they started shouting, Hosanna! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel. What's going on here? Well, it says there was a large crowd of Passover visitors. This was one of the big feasts of the year that pilgrims would flock to Jerusalem. Josephus actually tells us that there were 2.7 million who attended a Passover celebration in the 60s AD, just a few decades after this event right here. You know, and he says that just includes Jews that were clean and able to participate. That doesn't include the non-Jews that were there, the women that were there. There would have been substantial numbers in this city. So even if Josephus is exaggerating, which he probably was at least a little bit, there's a massive gathering here in the city for this festival. And, you know, there's a warrant out for Jesus' arrest. There's a bounty on his head. You know, everybody's on Jesus watch. It's like a level orange Jesus watch. They're patting everybody down when they come into the city to see if Jesus is like hiding in the camel or something. And so there was a massive crowd here. This would have been a security nightmare. You know, Rome was in control of Israel, but it was kind of a tentative control. They had already given the Jews religious freedom because they, you know, in most places, a lot of other religions were illegal, but the Jews got religious freedom because they knew that if they cracked down on that they'd have a revolt on their hands. You know, this is like a dry bed of tinder that could go up at any moment. And so it says they took palm branches. And this is where we get the term Palm Sunday. Jesus rides into the city and everybody's waving these palm branches. And, you know, the way this is depicted, it's kind of this nice thing. You know, it's like, "Wee, Jesus." Or, you know, "Hey, it's Jesus." Everybody's, you know, a few people out there, everybody's happy, waving palm branches. It's like, yay, you know, like reminds you of the Caribbean or something. At least you want to go to Hawaii. It's a nice, peaceful demonstration. That's not at all the tone that this would have had. The palm branches, you know, this would have looked more like a modern-day political rally in an unstable country, like this modern one from a couple years ago in Lebanon. You can see the security figures down front there. You know, they were terrified that at any moment there could be a revolt and that, you know, the local Jewish authorities were supposed to keep control. Otherwise, the Romans would send their whole army down there and you would not be happy with what the Roman army would do to your city. And so they see not just the huge crowds, but also this wanted, in their minds, criminal who's making himself out to be a king, who's in danger of leading a revolt, who's more popular than the leaders that were in control, starts coming up to Jerusalem, and all the people start flocking out, and they start waving these palm branches. The palm branch was a symbol of Jewish independence, Jewish national identity. It was like, it was about as rebellious of a thing as you could wave. Back in the Maccabean revolt in the 160s BC, When this guy named Judas Maccabeus, when they threw off the ruling power at that time, the people celebrated by waving palm branches. They actually minted coins at that time that had palm branches on them. Later on, just a few decades after this, when the Jews finally do rise up in revolt, they mint coins again that have palm branches on them. Again, 70 years after that, in the 130s AD, they make coins again that look like this. They've got palm branches on it. And so this was a very controversial, edgy symbol. And even the things they were chanting, they're chanting Hosanna, which means save us now. Save us from who? From Rome. Are you the one that's sent to set us free, to bring us political freedom? Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. A known psalm about the Messiah, the Savior that God had promised to send. He is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, in their opinion. Hail to the King of Israel. They're calling this other guy a king. I thought Caesar was their king. They want a different king. They want a Jewish king. They want independence. They want political freedom. And so they're staging this demonstration. They brought their own palm branches. And the Jewish authorities are getting pretty nervous. Really this question here, who would make a better king than Jesus? Didn't they already try to put a crown on his head back in John 6 when he fed the 5,000, more like the 15,000? With a few loaves of bread and a few fish. Wouldn't that be an awesome king? We'd never have any food shortages. All we need are 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he can feed an unlimited number of people. Isn't this the guy who's claiming to be the living water? You'll never get thirsty again if you come to me. He's got some kind of magical water supply. Isn't this the guy who's healing blind people who've been blind from birth? Guys who've been lame, unable to walk for 38 years? Isn't this the guy that can raise people from the dead? What nation would stand a chance against Israel with Jesus as their king? He's like Superman. And so they want Jesus to be their king. They've already tried to put a crown on his head. At that time, Jesus slipped away from the crowds. He's been turning this down again and again and again and again. But this time, there's no more hiding. There's no more keep it down. He accepts the praise. As the king, the true and rightful king, rides into his capital city. This was the moment that creation had been longing for, that everything had been moving toward. When is God going to finally send his Savior? And Jesus says, "The king is here, baby. Get out the palm branches." And he says, "You know what I need? I need a young donkey. That's the only thing that can make this scene better. If only I had a young donkey." And so he found a young donkey. The other Gospels tell us a little bit more information. Matthew says, he actually gets a couple of his disciples. He says, "Go into the village over there, Bethphage. As soon as you enter it, you'll see a donkey tied there with its colt beside it. untie them and bring it to me. If anyone asks you what you're doing, just say, the Lord needs them. And he'll let you take them. Don't try this at home, okay? There's supernatural things at work here on the final week of Jesus' life. He may have arranged for this beforehand. You know, he'd been in and then going back to hide out for a while. He's back in the city. He's hiding out for a while. He had to stay, kind of keep a low profile. He had probably arranged this beforehand. He's got this young donkey, and you would expect him to ride into Jerusalem, you know, on a creature, a magnificent horse like this one here, a war horse. But instead, Jesus chooses this noble steed. You know, this is the kind of thing where, you know, you get on a donkey like this, you actually get shorter. Okay? And so Jesus, you know, he's riding in Jerusalem like this here. And everybody's like, woo, here comes the king. This is a donkey. It had never been ridden before. That would actually have been a bad idea. But somehow Jesus is able to miraculously tame this beast to ride this thing into Jerusalem. What is the point here? Why is Jesus doing this? Well, John tells us. The other Gospels tell us too. It's to fulfill the prophecy. The prophecy that said, don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming and he's riding on a donkey's colt. A known prophecy about the Savior from the Old Testament predicted hundreds of years in advance. From Zechariah chapter 9. And if you read the whole thing, if you read the surrounding verses, you see just how profound this is. You know, by John just quoting the first part of it, he would have assumed that, you know, the rest of it was implied. Here's what Zechariah says. He says, rejoice, O people of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous and victorious, yet he's humble. He's riding on a donkey. He's riding on a donkey's colt. He's not coming to make war. He's gentle. He's humble. And he's riding in on not even just a donkey, but on like a baby donkey. He goes on. He says, I will remove the battle chariots from Israel and the war horses from Jerusalem. I will destroy all the weapons used in battle, and your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea. You want world peace? Well, that will not be accomplished on any sort of permanent scale until Messiah shows up, until the predicted Savior. He says, you're not going to need your weapons anymore. We're going to get rid of those. I'm going to bring peace not just to Israel, but to all the nations. Because of the covenant I made with you, sealed with blood, I will free your prisoners from death in a waterless dungeon. What a strange verse this is. The king is going to show up. And the reason that he's able to make peace is because some sort of an arrangement, some sort of a deal, some sort of a promise that's sealed with blood. I wonder where that blood is going to come from. Whose blood is that going to be? How is this going to set the prisoners free, free from death? On that day, he says, the Lord their God will rescue his people just as a shepherd rescues his sheep. God himself is the one who will come in. God himself is the one who will ride in on the donkeys. God himself is who will confirm this covenant with his own blood. That's why Jesus says, I need a young donkey right now. Because of the prediction, because of the promise, because I am claiming to be this Savior. I'm claiming to be the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9 right now. Luke 19 gives us a little bit more detail. The Pharisees come up to him. They said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus says, you know what? I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. They're like, don't you realize what they're saying? They think you're the Messiah. They're saying you're the king. And Jesus is like, look, this is the moment that the entire plan of salvation, all of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the scriptures, everything God has been doing up until this point, it all comes down to now. And he says, if I tell them to be quiet, the very stones are going to start shouting these things. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise to the King of Israel. Save us, O Son of David. There's a destiny. The entire weight of history is behind this. And he says, you can't put a cork in that. You can't quiet that down. The king is here. But as you zoom in on the face of Christ, as he approaches Jerusalem, in the midst of all the shouting, we see Jesus weeping, looking at the city that he loves, the people that he loves. And he says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now, it's hidden from your eyes. He knows how they're going to respond. He knows, he sees the response of those leaders, and he knows this is how the rest of the city is going to treat him as well. He says, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. Well, that would be fulfilled less than 40 years later when the Romans surround Jerusalem after the revolt that was already brewing, and they tear that thing stone from stone. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Zechariah 9 wasn't the only prophecy that Jesus was fulfilling. It was all the predictions of the Old Testament, including some remarkable prophecies. One we studied earlier from Daniel 9, which you can pick up a book by Harold Honer out there called Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ. He goes through this thing in detail. He thinks that this is fulfilled. At least he's open to the possibility that this may be fulfilled right on this exact day. A prediction of Messiah coming into his city, coming to Jerusalem and being killed. A prediction made hundreds of years in advance, almost 500 years in advance. Well, his disciples didn't understand at the time that this was the fulfillment of prophecy. It was only after Jesus entered into his glory they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. As is the case with so many things in the disciples' lives, it wasn't until after Jesus' glory, that's referring to his death, his resurrection, and his ascension up into heaven, that's when they really got it. And up until then, they're a pretty confused bunch. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead. They were telling others about it. There were definitely believers in this crowd. They're telling people about Lazarus. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. But then the Pharisees said to each other, "You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Good job. We're going to lose it here." And ironically, they really were up to no good. And ironically, the whole world would go after Jesus, thanks in part to what they're going to do to him. Well, it says that some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They may have been from that area. That's why they picked Philip. He had a Greek name, too. They thought he might be more sympathetic to non-Jewish admirers of Christ. And they said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus. Can we meet this king that everybody's talking about?" Well, Philip doesn't know what to do. So he told Andrew about it. And he wasn't sure what to do either. So they went together to ask Jesus. So they formed a committee. They discussed it. They went to Jesus. And Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now is the time." You remember throughout the Gospel of John, a common refrain from Christ, he kept saying, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." That's why he wouldn't let him put a crown on his head. But now he says, "My hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." You know, you'd expect him to say the hour has come for the Son of Man to be crucified, because that's really what the hour is. It's his hour of suffering. It's the hour of the cross, the time of the cross. And it's strange that he would say glorified, because in Roman culture, the cross was about as shameful as you could get. To be tortured publicly and then hung naked on a post at the main entrance to the city, it couldn't be any more shameful, more embarrassing, more humiliating. And yet what Jesus says is the cross is not the epitome of shame, but it lies at the heart of my glory. You know, it's not like Christ was crucified and then he was glorified. No. His suffering on the cross is voluntarily giving up his life in this brutal way. This is why he's glorified. This is why he deserves honor and recognition and respect and fame and adoration and worship. It's in large part because of the cross. He goes on to explain. He says, "Look, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He plucks a metaphor out of farming. And he said, you know, I want you to imagine a little seed of grain, a little seed of wheat or corn. He's like, you know, on its own, it's not very impressive. It doesn't look like it's going to do much. But you take that seed, you plant that in the soil, and that husk begins to decay. The seed has to die. And it's through this death that suddenly life springs out of it. A single grain can produce hundreds, thousands of kernels. But that's only going to happen if it dies. That life will spring out of death. And Jesus says that's what the cross is like. He goes on to explain in the next two verses. He says those who love their life in this world will lose it. So he begins to apply it not just to himself, but to his disciples, anybody that wants to follow him. He says those who care nothing for their life or hate this life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. And so what is Jesus talking about here? He's speaking in this cryptic language. He's talking about the cross, and then he's switching over to agriculture, and then these pithy sayings. Well, the principle here is life out of death. The principle is life out of death. You know, his glory would come from his death. That seed must die in order to spring up. Otherwise, it remains by itself alone. And so one of the points he's making here is that his death is what brings spiritual life to us. That's why the cross brings him such honor. It's because by living this perfect life and then dying on the cross, he suffered where we should have. He died in our place. And as a result, anyone that turns to him can experience his forgiveness, can experience eternal life. And so the question, you know, that's his point about needing to lose your life to find it, needing to hate your life or really to love it less or to think nothing of this life in comparison with. That's what he means by hating this life. It's in comparison with eternal life. You know, like in other places, he says you need to hate your mother and father in comparison to Jesus. What he's really saying is your love for Jesus should be so great that it's like hate. This is a Hebrew idiom, hate for the other things. And so he's like, your love for that next life is so great that your love for this life, you know, your connection to this life feels more like hatred. And so he's saying, will you turn away from the things you're putting your hope in, from the worldly sources of security and fulfillment, my own righteousness, my own ways of saying this is why I matter? Will you lay that aside and say, look, I got nothing. Christ, I need your forgiveness. And will you turn to him for forgiveness? That's the only way that you can have eternal life. So we turn away from these things and we turn to Jesus for eternal life. Will you do that? That's one of the things he's saying here. But he also is saying that this is essential for our spiritual growth. In a continual way, he's saying, you need to follow me. You need to come after me. He'll say in the next chapter, no servant is greater than his master. No pupil is greater than his teacher. I'm doing this, and you guys need to do this as well. This was not the king that they expected. They expected a king that would set up his government and that they would reap the benefits of it. They did not expect a king that would die and that would say, hey, you can die too like me. You can suffer too like me. Jesus says, look, this is the path to true greatness. This is the path to glory and honor. And like he said in verse 26, anybody that'll follow me in this way, that'll serve me in this way, by suffering, the Father will honor them as well. This principle of life out of death is well taught in the New Testament. A similar passage here is 2 Corinthians 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, you know, it's like we've got this treasure in jars of clay. He says, you're like a jar of clay, and the life of Christ, it's like this treasure on the inside of that jar. You're like a clay pot with this glorious treasure on the inside. And he says, the reason why God set it up this way is because he wants to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. That the really important thing is what's in the clay pot. And the clay pot really obscures what's on the inside. And what he goes on to say is that pot needs to be chipped away so that the light on the inside can shine through. He says, you know, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. This is the buffeting that we take as we seek to follow God. This is the confusion. It's like you're staring into the fog. You have no idea where to go. You have no idea what's next. You can't even see the next step in front of you. Following God is like this sometimes. It's confusing. You just want a direction to go, and God says, just wait. Maybe some of you are in this position right now. You want to move forward, and God's like, just wait. And you just sit there in the fog, and you're in pain. And you're hard-pressed on every side in the midst of it. Fortunately, though, he says, we're not crushed. You can't crush what's on the inside, that treasure on the inside, the Holy Spirit, the life of Christ in you. He says, even though we might be perplexed, we're not despairing, because we know God eventually will show us the way. He promises guidance for those that follow him. Paul says, we're persecuted, but we're not abandoned. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Taken down, but not taken out. Persecuted by others, but we're not abandoned because we know Christ will never leave us nor forsake us. And so you just see this pot is just in this war zone. It's just getting pounded from the left and the right in all these different ways. And the result is, he says, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. This is the breaking down of what the Bible calls the outer man, the part of us that's still opposed to God. He says that needs to be broken down so that the light on the inside can shine through. This is pretty important to know if you're going to make it in your spiritual life. If we think the spiritual life is just smooth sailing, you've neglected teachings like this teaching right here from Christ or this teaching right here from Paul. That the Christian life does involve suffering. And what Scripture says is God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. He's working these things together. Death works in us, but it's so that the life of Christ can shine through. I love reading godly Christian authors that have been through a bunch of suffering. And I brought a few quotes tonight to read to you guys. Some that, these are probably my favorites on this subject. One is by Watchman Nee's book, The Release of the Spirit. Nee was a guy that was well acquainted with suffering. Here's what Nee says. He says, we should be aware that brokenness is God's way in our lives. Brokenness. The breaking down of that pot. The breaking down of the husk around the seed. How sad that some still imagine that if only they could absorb more teaching, accumulate more preaching material, assimilate more Bible exposition, they'd be profitable to God. This is absolutely wrong. You know, he's not against studying, but the thought that my biggest need is I just need more commentaries or something, that I need more Bible teaching. There's another big need that you're overlooking here. He says, God's hand is upon you to break you. Not according to your will, but his. Not according to your thoughts, but his. Not according to your decision, but his. God is bringing circumstances into your life if you're a Christian. He's using bad things that just happen, and he's working all of this together for good because he wants to break you so that you can be useful, so that you can reflect, so that treasure can shine out. Our difficulty is that as God withstands us, we blame others. We get mad at other people. We get mad at our circumstances. We're taking a totally horizontal perspective here. What we need is a vertical perspective. We need to realize that God is involved here. And that God is trying to use these circumstances, that nothing is allowed into your life by accident as a child of God. And that God is using this suffering to break you. Miles Stanford is another great author on this topic of suffering, The Green Letters. He says, we often come across Christians who are bright and clever and strong and righteous. In fact, a little too bright and a little too clever. There seems so much of self in their strength and their righteousness, quote unquote, is severe and critical. You ever know any Christians like that? They've just got all the answers. They're so righteous. It kind of makes you sick to be around them. That's not a broken Christian. They have everything to make them saints except crucifixion, which would mold them into a supernatural tenderness and a limitless love for others. True righteousness, true love, true tenderness. The kind of person where when you're around them, it's like you've experienced the life of Christ. It's such a joy to be around somebody like this. Watchman Nee again, Normal Christian Life. He says, the difficulty with many of us is that dark night. It's like, I like the idea of the results of suffering. And we're like, yeah, I'm ready to suffer. It's like, you know, the soldier's like, yeah, sign me up for the Marines. And then they go to war and they're like, this does not feel like what I signed up for. The midst of it's very different. He says, the difficulty with many of us is that dark night. It's like we say, God, please grow me. Please make me a person that's more like Jesus. And then suffering comes in. We're like, God, what are you doing? God's like, I'm answering your prayer. What did you think was going to happen when you said you wanted to be like Christ? Didn't Jesus say, if you want to be like me, you got to follow me? Didn't Jesus say that if you want to find your life, you've got to lose it? Didn't he say you've got to take up your cross every day and follow me? What did you think that meant? When Jesus says take up the cross, he doesn't mean put on your little gold cross necklace. The cross is an instrument of torture. And this is not saying that we should voluntarily harm ourselves. No, he says just follow me. And there will be suffering that comes up at times. The difficulty with many of us is that dark night, that night of suffering, that time of suffering. He says, the Lord graciously laid me aside once in my life for a number of months and put me spiritually into other darkness. It might go on years. It was almost as though he had forsaken me. Almost as though nothing was going on and I had really come to the end of everything. He says, you know, we'd like to have death and resurrection put together within 1 hour of each other. It's like, okay, I've suffered. Let's get out of this here. Let's get that life that you're talking about. No, that's not how it works. We cannot face the thought that God will keep us aside for so long a time. We cannot bear to wait. That's part of our problem. That's why we need brokenness. We're so impatient. And of course, I cannot tell you how long he'll take, but in principle, I think it's quite safe to say this, that there will be a definite period when he will keep you there. Longer than you would like, for sure. It will seem as though nothing is happening, as though everything you valued is slipping from your grasp. There confronts you a blank wall with no door in it. Seemingly everyone else is being blessed and used, while you yourself have been passed by and are losing out. Ever feel that way? Lie quiet, he says. All is in darkness, but it's only for a night. It must indeed be a full night, but that is all. Afterwards, you will find that everything is given back to you in glorious resurrection, and nothing can measure the difference between what was before and what now is. You'll never be the same again. You'll be a different person, having been through that suffering. You know, people in the world suffer, and a lot of times it just makes them more bitter. But with Christ, knowing that our Heavenly Father is in control, that he's not letting anything into your life that's too difficult for you to bear, what it can produce is a sweet brokenness, a life that springs out of it. It's like a single seed dying and then a whole stalk with thousands of seeds on it springing up. I got one more quote here from Nee. He says, only after being dealt with by God do we really see how hard we are and how ready we are to have our own opinion. It's one of the greatest things about breaking. It breaks our pride, our self-confidence, and it's replaced with a true confidence. God must deal with us to make our wills tender and docile, like a horse that won't follow where the reins are leading. Strong-willed people are convinced their feelings, ways, and judgments are always right. We must also be led by God to such a place that we dare not trust our own judgment. God will allow us to make mistake after mistake until we realize that this will be our pattern for the future too. We truly need the grace of the Lord. Frequently, the Lord permits us to reap serious consequences from our own judgment. That's part of how I've learned to doubt myself a little bit, is seeing how many times I've been wrong. You know, be totally confident that you know the way and then be wrong several hundred times. And it starts to sink in a little bit after a while. Write somebody off and see God transform them into a person you never dreamed they could become. Think you know the way to go and realize how wrong you were. Doubt the way that somebody else wants to go and realize how right that they were. Think that God is done with you and then realize that he's not. And realize how wrong you were about that. He says, finally, you'll be so stricken by your failures that you'll say, I fear my own judgment as I fear hellfire. Lord, I'm prone to mistakes. Unless you're merciful to me, unless you support me, unless you restrain me with your hand, I'll be wrong again. This is the beginning of the destruction of the outward man, when you dare no longer to trust yourself. Your opinions usually come easily until you've been dealt with repeatedly by God and have suffered many failures. A lot of us are so upset by the failure in our lives, we don't realize this might be the very tool God's using us to transform us into someone that's more like him. And so Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it can bear much fruit. That's one of the real problems with unbrokenness, is how lonely it is. That kernel of wheat will remain by itself alone. It's people. You can't get close to people. You can't love people until you've been broken by God. Jesus says, now, as I face my own death, my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason why I came. I realize suffering lies ahead. I'm not excited about suffering. We shouldn't be thrilled that we get to suffer. What we should be thrilled about is the result of that suffering, as we hang in there and as we let the doctor work on us. He says, this is the very reason I came. We got to look beyond the suffering to what lies on the other side of it. We got to realize that life can only come out of death, and this is really the path to honor and glory and greatness. He says, Father, bring glory to your name. And all of a sudden, boom, a voice from the heavens says, I've already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. He's already brought honor to his name through Jesus' life up to this point, and he will bring even greater honor by what's about to come just a few days from this. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder. Others declared an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus told him, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. He's like, I know who I am. I know where I'm going. This is for your benefit, so that they would see that he's affirmed by the Father. And also so that the disciples could write that down later, and we could even benefit from it. Now, he says, judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. What does he mean that judgment is upon this world? Well, he's talking about the cross. The judgment the world deserves will fall on Christ. That's what happens at the cross. Now the ruler of this world, referring to Satan, God's enemy, a fallen angel who's opposed to God, who talked the first human beings into turning away from God, he will be dealt a decisive blow at the cross. It doesn't mean that he can't do anything now. He still wreaks plenty of havoc, and yet his days are numbered. His defeat is spelled out, and he will meet a certain doom. And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. When I'm raised up on the cross, that will truly be the time when I draw everyone to me. You don't have to listen to him. You can say no, and yet there's going to be a draw, a pull, in a way that there wasn't before. As he sends the Holy Spirit, who's going to be active in a new way to convict you of your need for Jesus, your need for forgiveness, this deep awareness that you're guilty, that comes from Christ. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. Well, they just do not understand. They did not expect a savior like this, a king like this. They do not want a king like this. They just don't agree with Christ about the way to true greatness, the way to glory, the way to honor. And so they come back to him again. And they're like, we understood from Scripture the Messiah would live forever. Now, how can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway? A term Jesus frequently referred to himself for. Son of Man was a term used about the Savior in the Old Testament. And so they just don't get it. A dying Messiah? What is going on here? And Jesus, he knows not to trust people too much. And so he's playing it close to the vest here. He says, look, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness won't overtake you. Those who walk in darkness can't see where they're going. Put your trust in the light while there's still time, then you'll become children of the light. Look, you've had plenty of light. You've seen all of my deeds. You've heard all of my teaching. You still don't believe. Why don't you just trust me right now? Put your trust in me. And then, he says, you can still become children of light. You can still be transferred from the domain of darkness to the domain of light. After saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. So he has to go back into hiding again here. This is sometime during the final week of his life. Maybe just a day or two before the Last Supper and the next morning when he would be crucified. And so John summarizes then the first 12 chapters of his book. He says, despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. Some people are like, oh, if I saw a miracle, I would believe. No, most people didn't. And this is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who's believed our message? And to whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Isaiah predicted this in the 700s BC. And in fact, this verse right here is the verse that precedes a lengthy prediction of the sufferings of the Savior, that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our sins, and that by his wounds we would be healed. Isaiah's like, people aren't going to believe this. People don't want this. They don't want to think that I deserve death. They don't want to think that God would come down and offer me a handout. I don't need a handout. The guy's like, yeah, you do. That's why I sent my one and only son, because I love you so much that I'm willing to stand in your place if you're willing to admit you need it. But the people couldn't believe even. Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so their eyes can't see and their hearts can't understand and they can't turn to me and have me heal them. You reach a point, I hate to say it, where you say no so many times you can't see anymore. We've seen this time and again in John, haven't we? People close their eyes to the light, and then they just can't see anymore. People put their hands over their ears, and they're like, la, 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 la. And finally, God's like, fine. I'm just going to leave you alone. You callous your heart so much you can't even hear the call of God anymore. That's a real danger. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. There's this scene in Isaiah where he gets this vision of the throne room of God. It's these angels crying out, holy, 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 which means different. God is so different. God is so far beyond us. Isaiah says when he sees that, he just falls to the floor in tears and he says, woe upon me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And then God says, who will go? Who will tell the people what I have to say? And Isaiah says, Lord, send me. And God touches his lips with a burning coal from the altar. He cleanses him, just like you need cleansing. And Isaiah's like, okay, what do I do? And God's like, I want you to preach to it. And Isaiah's like, to who? And God's like, everybody. And he's like, who's going to listen? And God's like, nobody. How long should I do it? Till you die. Until the cities of Israel lie in smoking ruins. That's how long you should preach. They didn't listen to Isaiah. They certainly didn't listen to Christ. He saw the future. He spoke of the Messiah's glory. When he looked into that throne room of God, he didn't just see God the Father. He saw God the Son. And he saw the suffering and predicted the sufferings of Christ. And finally, John tells us many people did believe in him, including some of the Jewish leaders. But they wouldn't admit it for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue. For they loved human praise more than the praise of God. They wanted literally the glory of man rather than the glory of God. Let's try to summarize what we've seen here. As Jesus looks back at the last 3.5 years of his ministry, you know, John takes us right up to the doorstep of the cross. And as Jesus looks back at all of the miraculous signs that he performed, as he looks back at all of the bold claims he made about himself, as he looks back at all of the predictions that he fulfilled, when it's all said and done, most people don't believe in him. You know, there was a certain Jesus they were looking for. He wasn't it. So they're going to move on to the next Savior and the next one and the next one. Some that do believe are too scared to admit it. You know, the thought that they might suffer for their belief in Christ, the thought that belief in this Savior would bring any inconvenience into their life, they wanted the glory of man rather than the glory of God. They were unable to suffer because they were focused on the wrong audience. John says, you're going to have to, if you're going to make it through suffering, you're going to have to live for an audience of one, your heavenly Father. He's just not the Messiah they were looking for. A king who dies? No, we want a king that's going to be the one to throw out the Romans, the one who's going to be a military conqueror. That's the king we're looking for. And as enthusiastically as they embrace Jesus on Sunday, they will just as enthusiastically vote and chant for his crucifixion, releasing instead a guy who had tried to lead a rebellion against Rome, a guy named Jesus Barabbas. You know, Jesus will one day ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. In fact, the next time he rides into Jerusalem, it's not going to be on a baby donkey. He'll be riding a magnificent white horse with the armies of the heavens at his back, ready to put an end to evil once and for all. But Jesus had other business to take care of first. He couldn't come to put an end to evil this time. You know why? Because he'd be pretty lonely in his new kingdom. He'd be the only one there. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And that we need his forgiveness. He had other business to take care of first. He came to die as a suffering servant, like Isaiah predicted, sealed with his blood, like Zechariah predicted, to set us free from the chains of death and to gather his people like a shepherd gathers his sheep. And so one question for you tonight is, will you receive his eternal life? That life that he promises. You're going to have to admit that you need his forgiveness, that you need Christ to come into your life, to invite him into your heart. And also, will you keep your eyes on him in the midst of your suffering? Look, I know some of us here tonight are suffering. We're suffering physically. There's demands on our time. We're tired. You know, we see our financial resources as we seek to be involved with other people, to love other people. We drive other people around. We feed other people. We let other people use our stuff and they break our stuff. We give our money away to the work of this church and missionaries all over the world. We reach out to people in love and they hurt us. We're confused about the next steps, and God seems to be not answering. It's like we're staring at a blank wall with no door in it. And what Christ says is, look, I know what it feels like to suffer. I suffered too. In fact, I set the standard for suffering. And will you keep your eyes on me and allow me to use this suffering, to work this suffering for good in your life? Will you suffer victoriously and reap the benefits that can only come when that seed falls into the ground and dies and springs up into new life. And so there we've got Jesus teaching on true greatness, true glory, what a king is really supposed to be.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.